Good morning. It's a great privilege and joy to be with you to worship and to hear God's word together. And this day, having sung that God would speak to us, let's turn to his word, in particular to one of those oft-forgotten texts of the New Testament, the book of Titus. We will focus on Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, but I'm going to begin reading a bit earlier. And so if you would, give your attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, writes this: Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by reaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? O Christ, you alone have the words of life. Where else might we turn? And so we pray this day, O Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, might be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Scripture is remarkable in so many ways. Scripture is remarkable not only in what it says here and there, but sometimes in the fact that here and there are right next to each other. I'm often struck as I read across the Scriptures, not that the Bible informs so many facets of life and that God in his wisdom and generosity wants not only to prepare you for Sunday morning, but Monday morning too. Not only to prepare you for eternity, but for the day ahead. Not only to tend to your soul, but to your body. But sometimes, startlingly, God will offer what seem to be two radically different, though each interesting, truths right next to each other. If you read and you pay attention, sometimes you'll be struck, not that it says this or that it informs us of that, but that the author thought to say them right next to each other. One of my favorite examples comes in the letter to the Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Paul, writing there, addressing a situation where days are apparently evil, where it seems possibly overwhelming, he offers what might seem to be too interesting, too very understandable, but two surprisingly adjacent truths. He says, first of all, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Not a shocker. We read across the scriptures, drunkenness never gets a vote in its favor. God is the one who has provided food and drink, but God is the one who also has always challenged us to be prudent and discerning. Restraint is always called for. Drunkenness and debauchery, like gluttony, are always addressed as vices, as death-dealing, as harmful. And so it's not shocking that God here would say, don't get drunk. Nor is it shocking what comes next. Be filled with the Spirit. The Bible, from beginning to end, from the first page of Genesis to the great book of Revelation, celebrates the importance of God's Spirit. And not only that, but in books like Ephesians, it reveals how much God longs not just to give, but to fill us generously, excessively, overwhelmingly with His many gifts, especially the gift of His Holy Spirit. It's not surprising that God, through Paul, would want the Ephesians to know the importance of being filled with God's Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk. Do get charismatic. Why on earth together? Is this like one of those moments late in the night when the family has gathered, when mom or dad, perhaps at the end of a long day, have a number of things they'd like to report or say, and they rattle off thoughts not always in sequence, not always coherent, each true and perhaps even important, but seemingly random? Perhaps I'm the only one who ever does that late at night in conversation with others. But we might ask, is that what Paul's doing here? Is he simply offering a litany of completely disconnected things? Don't get smashed. Do get filled with God's Holy Spirit. No. Now, Paul can offer various instructions. You read on at the end of a letter, and sometimes he will give a word to this saint and a reminder to the rest of the congregation. There's something profound in seeing these two words together. Why is it we might be tempted to drunkenness? Why is it that debauchery might be alluring? No one says, you know, that hangover would be a great thing. Let me go for that tomorrow morning. But people do drink to excess. They're drawn to it. They're tempted. And we might ask why. Well, perhaps the most common reason people have not a drink, but too many drinks, is because the days are evil, as Paul has said just prior. The days are evil out there, and so often the days feel very evil in here. The world seems chaotic, and there's not much I can do about that, it would seem. And if I'm honest, when I look in the mirror, I'm struggling to take care of the ways God calls me as an individual to repent and change. So much seems intractable, overwhelming, unmovable. I could try to deny it, I could try not to look, but perhaps it's easier to numb the pain. And so we drink, and we drink, and we drink some more. It might not be drink, it might be pills, it might be some other distraction taken to excess, but we know what it is to see the intractable difficulty of life out there and of sin and struggle in here, and to think, if I can't change it, perhaps I can feel the disappointment and hurt a bit less. And so Paul says, that's not the way. Don't deal with the evil days by trying to numb the pain. But Paul the apostle and pastor, Paul the Christian, the sinner who knew what it was for grace to transform him in his reality, him in his very life, him down to his bones, Paul doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't leave the Ephesians there. He doesn't say you can't drink your way to numbness, just get on with it. Steady your back, chin up, be of good cheer. He offers a way forward. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the days are evil, you aren't imagining it. Because the challenges, they do seem often intractable. You don't know if you're really making headway day upon day. And that can be dispiriting. That can be frustrating. That can be maddening in all sorts of ways. And if you're not going to numb it with drink and distraction, you need another strength that's going to enable you, steady you, preserve you, that you might walk faithfully. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Far from two random nuggets that Paul has just happened to drop in the same section, here we see a remarkable truth. When times are overwhelming and when the difficulty seems intractable, there are unhelpful ways of responding and there are healthy and godly ways of responding. And part of Paul's wisdom, his care, his love for them in the first century, for us here and now, is to warn us of the false path and to call us to the life-giving path of leaning further into dependence upon God, his generosity shown in filling us with his Holy Spirit. Well, I want to look with you at Titus, another book, a different situation written by the same Paul, where that same kind of conundrum, challenge, chaos is being addressed, where a different temptation is apparently present to be warned of, and where a similar vision of godliness and perseverance is what we are summoned to. Now, to understand what Paul is saying to Titus, and through Titus to the Christians in that region, that island, you need to know something about Crete. You may have caught it here that Paul has left Titus in Crete. Titus is a younger servant or minister. He has been readied by Paul and apparently now has been deployed and left there by Paul in Crete. Now, what's important to understand about Crete? Crete is one of several islands in the Mediterranean, and there's something about islands. Oftentimes, there are places we go to get away. I suspect some of you in the wintertime, you think of getting yourself to an island. We welcome you in the state of Florida, I will say, by the way. You think, I'd love to go to the Caribbean. Goodness, Hawaii just seems paradise-like, and I think absent of ice scrapers. In this world, too, in the Mediterranean world, islands are appealing. You want to leave the mainland. You want to go to Hedra. You want to take in the sights. You want to get away from what noise there is in the city. You want to remove yourself from the daily grind. 'Twas always thus. Islands also are places where you feel distant and removed from ordinary connections and responsibilities. And Crete, more so than any other, Crete was the Vegas of its day. What happens there stays there. You're removed from ordinary life, you are distant from parents and relatives, from neighbors and networks, from your job and responsibilities, you go away to play, and perhaps not to play well. And so Cretans, which has become a pejorative name for just this reason, Cretans have a reputation. In fact, Paul here quotes from Epimenides, one of their own, who Paul in verse 12 says this. One of your own has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There's honesty and candor. And Paul immediately follows by saying, this is true. He's not describing their opponents over there. He's describing the people Titus is serving. That they are always liars, they are evil beasts, and they are lazy gluttons. And this is not a random thought offered by Epimenides. We can go to others in the ancient world. So, for instance, Polybius in his history says this of the Cretans, it is almost impossible to find moral conduct more treacherous and public policy more unjust than in Crete. And I studied classics. If they are more unjust and more immoral than the rest, knowing how immoral and unjust that world was, that's saying something. Cicero, the great Roman teacher in his Republic, says this, moral principles are so divergent, the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. That's a rough reputation. Crete is where you go to misbehave. That's the setting. Moral disorder, individual selfish behavior, superficial gluttonous and debaucherous excess. It is the Vegas of its day, or it is the South Beach of its moment. That's a word that hits home. I grew up in Miami, and we all knew 3.5 miles offshore, there too is an island. And if you make the drive across that long causeway, you have left the real world and you have entered the play world of fantasy. A world where sex and drugs and money, a world where superficiality reigns, a world where the moral compass doesn't seem to point in the right direction. And that can be unnerving for Christians. That can be unnerving if you happen to live near that neighborhood, to see people who are so hedonistically inclined, so individualistically bent, so temporarily, momentarily focused. Now, there's lots of things I couldn't or shouldn't report from a pulpit about life in South Beach. But one example, just to modernize this. I remember driving around as a teenager in Miami, and one thing that you could report from a pulpit on the billboards that's a sign of the superficiality of the absurdity of that culture was repeated billboards advertising emergency Botox. It's an emergency. If you're going to the club tonight, if you need to show up at the party and things aren't quite right, it's an emergency and you can go get it taken care of once you've got your suit or your dress on. That's a sign of a culture that is focused on the here and now. That's the sign of a people who are no more than skin deep. That's the sign of a city, a people, a community that is bent on earthly things, not things above. And you could observe Christians then and there in that place, frustrated, overwhelmed, hoping for moral change, desirous of evangelistic impact, oftentimes frustrated that it didn't seem to change day after day and year after year. And apparently that's happening amongst the Cretan Christians as well. Because beginning in verse 10, Paul warns Titus that while he's spoken of good overseers and leaders, elders to serve well, one key role they must play is not only to give instruction in sound doctrine, but rebuke those who contradict it. And the key kind of contradiction is named there. There are many who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers, he says. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, I'm not here to give social advice, but I would suggest never go to a circumcision party. And Paul here warns Titus that these people and this party are a grave danger. What's going on here? It's a strange name for a club, the circumcision party. Well, as we see throughout the paragraph there, it's very obvious that they are folks who are drawing from Jewish, by which we mean Old Testament, religious texts and practices. They are those who are seeking to reinstitute Jewish law here in Crete. And I can sympathize. I mean, think about the way in which the Jews were for so very long in Egypt. You want to talk about polytheistic idolatry? You want to talk about an exploitative society living off the lives, the service of so many slaves? And in the midst of all of that, you have the call for the Jews to maintain devotion to their God. And then, having been freed, having been given the law, they find themselves again in Canaan. And like Egypt, Canaan, overwhelmed with polytheistic excess, overwhelmed with death-dealing practices, child sacrifice, and the like. And the Israelites are called and readied to maintain fidelity by following the law, the words. We heard the very words of Deuteronomy 4, the idea that we're not only to know what God has done in delivering us from death in Egypt, but we're also called to remember ourselves and to teach to our children the rules and the statutes which are meant to provide for good life in the land. And goodness, you look at Egypt or Canaan on the one hand or the Israelite law on the other, and you want to buy real estate in this neighborhood, not those. And if you look at Crete in the first century, and you see all the moral decay, you see the shootings on the newspaper story headlines, you see the theft statistics rising, you see the signs of financial disparity, homelessness and poverty on the one hand, selfish wealth on the other, on the rise. And then you see the Jewish law calling for the love of God with all you have and the love of neighbor as self. You sure want that. That sounds amazingly pure and good and appealing. And I think we all could sympathize with that desire. If we're living in first century Crete, if we're not going out at night because it's dangerous, if we're worrying about our children and what they will be taught as they hang around the street corners and as they interact with others, that old Jewish law sounds mighty appealing. But there's a problem. The Cretans aren't Jews, and it's not centuries ago. Jesus has come fulfilling the law. The people of God have been dispersed across the diaspora, and the Cretans aren't Israelites. And so Paul names the problem here. The circumcision party is trying to take an antique and exotic law to use it as a quick fix. It's a superficial remedy to a real problem. There is real moral decay. There is a chaotic community. There is a neighborhood for which we are not proud and of which we do not want it to influence our children. And yet, Paul says this is a false way to address that problem. Just as much as he tells the Ephesians drunkenness is the wrong way to deal with pain, so here he tells Titus and through Titus, the Cretans, that when you encounter moral chaos, when you encounter a community that no longer has a moral center, when you live in that kind of society, however much it may be tempting, you can't simply paste on top of it some kind of ancient regime, some kind of moral law from yesteryear. He warns that that would be a false way. But he doesn't just warn. As in Ephesians 5, Paul knows we need an answer. We need hope and true direction. If drunkenness and if pretending to play along with the Jewish law of old isn't going to be productive because it's superficial, it doesn't address the real issue, what does Paul have for us? Well, the rest of the epistle addresses this, and I want to hop, skip, and jump across a few verses, beginning with the very last one I read to you. Paul offers insight about a real hope, promises of God that steady us, and a summons from God that gives us a real calling, not a play calling, acting as though we were lawkeepers of old from a different time and place, but living into the identity we've been given in Christ, following the way that we have been taught in Jesus. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, the last verse we read, he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Notice that. Don't only teach sound doctrine, but those things, those implications, those applications that rightly accord with it. Don't just give the bare sound bite, the small nugget, but draw out that which is in accordance with it. Instruct them, as Paul will speak to the Ephesians in Acts 20, in the whole counsel of God. And we see Paul begins to develop that. If we read on, we pick up in verses 11 to 14 in chapter 2, he says this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Do you see that? He says here, God's grace has appeared. It's brought salvation to all, but it's not just forgiven, it's also trained. It deals not only with the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, with this idea of training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, training us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this day. Not pretending we live in a past era, but living in the moment God has seen fit to place you. Living godly here. Living upright now. Living with the kind of self-control that's demanded of this location that is God's good vision, good plan for you. And notice the training that we are called to here, the training involves a great hope. The blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is it we most profoundly need when the days are evil? What is it we most deeply need to be reminded of when even the struggles within seem overwhelming? You are not alone. We're reminded of it in Deuteronomy 4. What nation or people has a God so near? They were amongst the greatest empire of the day, and they're about to go to a land with fortified cities, with real armies, with a whole range of peoples and tribes, none of whom are particularly happy to see them. What is it that's going to steady them? What is it that's going to secure their confidence that they will go across the river in faith and obedience? But a reminder that they are not alone. And so Paul tells Titus and you and me here that we have this glorious hope of the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, a blessed hope. And this Christ who comes to be near and present is a Christ who's already come. And so we can know what he's about. We can know what he'll do. And he names two things that Christ has shown himself willing and able to perform. First, to redeem us from all lawlessness. He uses that word that describes the purchase of a slave, redeeming them from their exploitative service and granting them freedom. Christ has come to draw us out from slavery to sin, to deliver us from the kingdom of evil. Secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What kind of people? A people who are zealous for good works. Having been purchased and delivered from death and sin, having been purified for himself, we are zealous for good works. That's what accords with sound doctrine. Paul doesn't want Titus to just say, the days are evil, the neighborhood is rough, keep calm and carry on. He says, no, Christ is returning. And in the meanwhile, you are called to be a part of God's training us for godliness, redeeming and purifying, leading to zeal, devotion, enthusiasm for good works. If we jump ahead to the next chapter, we see this appears again and again. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul reminds Titus once more, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So the pastor is called to insist, not just to state, but to repeatedly put before us that we might remember, because we're also very prone to forget. To speak God's word on God's behalf, that we who have believed in the past might not coast, might not think we can face tomorrow's difficulties on yesterday's grace, but might be reminded again that God is near and that God has a vision for us. God has a plan and involves us devoting ourselves to good works. And then he speaks to the people, or of the people through Titus. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says this of the congregations in Crete, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So the pastor is to repeatedly remind them that God is near, that Christ is yet to come in blessed hope and glory, that he is redeeming and purifying. And the people, they're to respond, devoting themselves to good works, to meet urgent needs, to be fruitful in the neighborhood. And that's a reminder. God can, in fact, bring fruitfulness in a neighborhood where the sidewalks are cracked. God can, in fact, meet urgent needs, even where the needs seem so overwhelming and excessive. We've recently celebrated, earlier this month, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Resurrection is God's signature move. It is what he does. First in Christ, later for all of us who are found in Christ. And if God can raise Christ from the dead, no matter how bad the evening news is, no matter how frustrating the scrolling seems, how much doom it seems to describe and offer. No matter how frustrating the battle with indwelling sin may feel, if God can raise Christ from the dead, then God can meet any urgent need. If God can raise Christ from the dead, then God can bring fruitfulness in the desert. The alternative, true path to address the real moral chaos that you're not imagining, it is here and robust, and it offers real hope. But it offers real hope because it isn't superficial and skin deep. It's not the equivalent of emergency Botox. It's getting under the surface. It's naming the real challenge and offering a divine answer. A divine answer because it comes from above. It promises that a God so near will be returning in glory and he shall make all things new. A divine answer because it calls you to new risen life in him. Zeal for good works that we might be agents of witness and of blessing in his name. That we might see urgent needs met in Westchester and to the ends of the earth. That we might see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ go forth. That men, women, and children would bow the knee and delight in inviting him and his grace into their hearts. In doing so, though, the real solution, the real promise that Paul offers here, it invites us, it demands of us faith. Think about why they might be led to go to that circumcision party. You go to the circumcision party because you look at the neighborhood. You look at those around you, and maybe you look in the mirror too, and three things overwhelm your reaction. Contempt. Contempt at them, perhaps contempt at God, probably contempt at yourself. Bitter frustration that this is your lot in life. Why me? Why here? Why this? It's a frequent reaction when we stub our toe, when the other person gets the promotion, and when we get the diagnosis that we don't know what we did to deserve. It's the temptation, too, when we wonder why no one responds to our evangelistic efforts, and instead we keep hearing of more car thefts just down the street from us, or of growing polarization and cultural decay here in our land. Contempt. Envy. Contempt leads to envy because we hear of those in another place or from another time. We read the scriptures, or perhaps we take in some historical survey, or we hear of friends elsewhere, and it sure seems good by comparison. It's not for nothing that the last of the Ten Commandments that Deuteronomy 4 is pointing to, and that will be repeated in the next chapter of Deuteronomy 5, the last of the Ten is addressing that covetousness or envy. Because there's a real challenge when you are faced with the law of the Lord and you know what the good neighborhood and the good life should look like, and you realize that you don't live up and your neighborhood probably doesn't live up, and if we're honest, our households don't always live up. It's very easy to covet others. Well, their kids aren't doing drugs. That couple, they always seem to be in sync. They can't ever fight. They clearly experience the joy of the Lord. I know it. I've seen the pictures on their social media. Now, that's not true, and their account is lying and carefully curated, and the couple surely is fighting at points, and the other household struggles with sin too. But we sure can experience that envy. Maybe it's just a matter of going back to those days when there was a different regime, when there was a law that everybody was demanded to follow, a law from the mountain on top from God's own hand, gosh, wouldn't life be simpler then and there? Or some idyllic yesteryear where I wish we could live. Contempt easily turns to covetousness and envy. And sisters and brothers, that thirdly has to be named as unbelief. Because here's the thing. When God in Christ calls you to believe, God in Christ doesn't simply call you to believe something that will be true on Judgment Day, though that is terribly important. God in Christ calls you to believe Him here and now, not just there and then. And He calls you to believe all the promises of God that Paul says to the Corinthians are yes in Jesus Christ. Not only that Christ has come and died and risen and ascended on high so as to save you, but also that Christ, the Lord, the Creator, the King of all kings, He had you born where you were born, and He gave you to that family, however dysfunctional they are, that He gave you. And He has placed you here and now. You read Genesis, and having made the man and the woman, having said they're very good, almost immediately the next thing we read is that the Lord God takes them and places them. You have been placed too. I have been placed. God has seen fit in what we call His providence that we would be born, that we would be with, that we would have opportunity to serve those around us. And when I show contempt for this place and time, and when I turn to envy and covetousness for elsewhere and other eras, I'm not just a bad dinner conversation partner. I'm disbelieving in the God who providentially rules over all. I'm like Jonah, refusing to be where and when God calls. And so we don't want to follow the example of those in Ephesus who might turn to drunkenness. And we don't want to go join a circumcision party in Crete. We do want to have open eyes and self-awareness about our hearts, that the days are evil and we are weak and frail and thus easily tempted and prone to misdirection, inclined to forgetfulness, so easily believing that we are isolated and alone when in fact we have a God so near. We have a Christ who has come to redeem and to purify for Himself a people, and who will return in glory, that blessed hope that we long and look for. And so, if those things are true, we can walk in confidence. If those things are sure, then we can stay steadfast when nothing else seems to. If those things are in fact of the very lips of God, then we can bank our all on it. We can be zealous for good works. We can seek to meet cases of urgent need. We can prayerfully pursue fruitfulness even in a dilapidated neighborhood, a broken culture, a context that feels chaotic and overwhelming, a house and a life that seems intractably full of difficulty and struggle. Friends, we have a good word from a Savior who has not left us. Now, in warning of the circumcision party, Paul is not suggesting we ought not look to the past. Paul, like the author to the Hebrews, is saying, don't pretend as though you live in the past. But there's wisdom Paul offers elsewhere, and that Hebrews likewise reminds us of. I think, for instance, especially of Hebrews chapter 11. Think of those saints of old, so many men and women those who are well known to us because their stories are told over many chapters, some who are part of an anonymous crowd whose names you won't know, but one day you'll see in glory. They'll be there ahead of me. And in recounting the fact that each of them by faith did such and such, by faith they built a boat, by faith they left their homeland, by faith they welcomed in the spies, by faith they endured tragic martyrdom and persecution. When Paul draws that, not Paul, when the author to the Hebrews draws that discussion to a close, at the beginning of Hebrews 12, he says this, "Since we then are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us." Notice what he doesn't say. Go build a boat. Welcome some spies in. Leave Ur. He doesn't tell you to do the particular acts that were celebrated in chapter 11. They were God's call for a particular person in their place and time. He calls you to learn from their stories and to observe God's favor that you might run the race set before you, that you may, by faith, run the race set before you. Because it is faith to believe God has seen fit to put you here and now. So students, it may seem like the job market stinks and apparently the machines are going to take over. Be polite to them in case they do, but walk forward in hope because God again and again has seen fit to be with his people near, strong, generous, giving life and even fruitfulness in what seems again and again like a desert. Pastries can fall from the heavens, water can come from the rocks, and I've heard that there's a man who walked out of a tomb. And so a God who has done those things is a God who has blessing and glory and his very presence to offer in hope to each of us. Parents, you may wonder, is this the year? The year's ending. It doesn't seem it's the year that my kid is really going to get it. I keep waiting for them to turn some corner. I keep hoping that all my investment and the hours of parenting and the hours of lost sleep will eventually lead to them maturing, to them turning in faith to God, to them obeying, to them being a better student. And as we think about what seems insurmountable and to our tiny bit of strength intractable, there is a God. There is a God who made the lame walk. There is a God who opened eyes that were shut. There is a God who called Lazarus forth. And there is a God who has offered you and me his very presence that he might work redemption and purity in our midst, that he might bring about real meeting of urgent and dire needs, which you're not imagining, and that he might bring real fruitfulness, because he doesn't want to save you just to leave you. He's not interested in redeeming you to be ambivalent toward you. He wants to see you prosper. He wants to see you grow mature in Christ. He wants you to be blessed in him. And so, friends, wherever you get your news and whatever crowd you run with, you will feel the days are evil. And there are cracks on the sidewalks, and too often in our communities, there is fractiousness and division. There is real selfishness and fear. You're not imagining it. And we aren't enough. I don't think this will be the generation we solve those things. And I don't expect either you or I will be the one who cracks the conundrum of indwelling sin. Don't get drunk. Don't believe that play-acting the supposedly simple days of old would be helpful. Name the struggle and turn to God. He longs to fill you with his Spirit
He has sent his Son and will send him yet again in the blessed hope of glory at all time's end. And in the meanwhile, let's turn from contempt, from envy, from unbelief, and let's return yet again in faith to the God whose signature move is bringing life where none can be expected. Would you pray with me? Our God and Savior, we thank you for your word. You know our needs, and you provide great hope. We have nowhere else to turn, and we turn again to you, Almighty God, who shows the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May we walk in that path by faith. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
As we wait for the period of our great God, we do look back on what he has done for us and for our salvation. He gave his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And this table before us actually proclaims to us afresh how he did that. How did he do that? The Lord Jesus Christ offered up his body for us. His body was broken that we might be healed. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might be justified by faith. This table proclaims to us that good gospel. As we look back and try to live forward, as was just exhorted a few moments ago from our brother here, he redeemed us that we might live morally and upright in the present evil age, that we might be a people who do good works because of the gospel, that we might be marked off, and he has brought us into his family, and he's invited us to the family meal. This table reminds us that we've been brought very close, not just saved, but drawn into his family. He's given us his friends and our own on the side of eternity. Friends, if you've repented of your sins, believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of a church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard preached here today, we invite you to come to the table. But if that doesn't describe you today, then we would invite you to find one of the people that does come forward today following the Lord's Supper. We'll have people at every exit on your way out, but there'll be people here in the middle of the sanctuary afterwards. We would love to talk with you about the gospel. I'm going to ask you to stand. There's going to be two lines. We're going to ask you to break off a piece of the bread, take a cup of the juice, go around to the outside, and come back to your seat. In a few moments, we'll take the meal together. You stand. Well, God in heaven, we do pray that you help us to believe the gospel. Help us to believe and help our unbelief when it comes to the gospel. So often we think that the grace is for others, but there's none left over for us. The table is a reminder to us, a proclamation to us, not only of the good news of the gospel, but your continuation of that and extending it to us even now. We pray for the believers that come to the table, that they would be encouraged, that they would be refreshed, that they would be nourished. And we pray for those who do not come, that as they've heard the gospel, they would see the gospel in the Lord's Supper, and that you would use this proclamation of the gospel to call them to yourself. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you come?
Here my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. As he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. Has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Faith with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so.
Apostle writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you take and eat? In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood.